piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we are wrapping up verse 12, and we will move into the doctrine of eternal security. All right, we are here to continue our approach to God's plan with the recognition that it is the word of God that is the agent of phase 2 growth and sanctification, that at the point of salvation we were entered into union with Jesus Christ and ultimately became the recipients of a regenerated human spirit, and the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence at that same time. His purpose is to teach us about the wisdom of God, all those things that come from God, and he knows all these things actually by being God, so they apply, or Paul does at any rate, some anthropomorphisms to him that he searches, but the reality is God the Holy Spirit knows God's plan perfectly. And so he is fully capable of revealing God's plan to those who will abide by the system that he has established himself in the Word of God. That is the local church with the pastor teacher functioning properly, teaching the Bible verse by verse from the originals, so as to provide, one, the proper interpretation, and then this in turn forms the foundation for how one lives the Christian life. So with that all before us, it's time to make sure we're in fellowship. If we haven't dealt with the sin nature, we know we all have one. We all stumble in many ways, and when we sin, it is a simple task to restore fellowship with God, and that is simply by the act of confession. There is no merit in this for us other than just the obedience that we are told if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. So it's time to make that adjustment if you need to, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention on what we have today, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church. We thank you for the fact that you have established this plan in eternity past. We are, as we know, approaching the end of our dispensation, for which we anxiously long, the return of your Son into the heavenlies to retrieve his bride from the planet. And we eagerly anticipate that fact and continue to place our hope on the blessed hope. We thank you for the grace that you provide in the meantime so that we can live in the devil's world, so that we can pursue the truth. We thank you for our facilities. We thank you for everything that you do provide, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at a section here that Paul began with the initial statement that it is a trustworthy saying in verse 10, rather for verse 11. And then the trustworthy statement includes all that is found from there on until the end of verse 13. So the first one is fairly readily understood, I think, although strangely enough, you would think interpreters could not mess this up if they'd done any other study in the Bible with regard to Paul's writings and with the matter of a positional truth at the point of salvation. But some of these want to interpret this as martyrdom, that only if we die a martyr's death will we live with him. Well, that's kind of a weird interpretation first. There's nothing like that anywhere in the scripture. So again, how they managed to mess this up sometimes is beyond me. But we have the promise with each of these conditional clauses we have. The first class conditions, presuming that they are true, we have an apodosis contains a promise. And so the promise here, as we will see at the end of this verse, the verse we're working on now, 12, The promise is here actually turns into a threat. I mean, it is a promise in the one sense that it's a promise, but it is sure to be fulfilled. And so the verse we're working on, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Again, this presumes the truth of the first statement. And so the second part of this is going to be true as well. And this was taught in a couple of places. He taught it through parables. And it's mentioned just briefly in passing in the book of Revelation. So it's pretty clear, really, the book of Revelation is not designed to give us a full view of eschatology. Because really it only deals, the bulk of it, chapter 6 through 19, only deals with Daniel's 70th week. So it's really a limited period of history that it deals with. And then from there, you get to the eternal state in a matter of three chapters. And this would include the millennium. Of course, you're going to have the 1,000-year reign of Christ, but you're going to have a cleanup period because earth is going to be trash following Daniel's 70th week. So you've got 1,000 years there. Then there's a brief skirmish. It doesn't appear that it takes long. As Satan is released, we don't know for how long he's released, for a little while, it says. And he manages to stir up the human race once again to revolt against God. And to the point, again, having observed the ministry of Jesus in the millennium, where he sits visibly on the throne in Jerusalem. And yet, by the end of the millennium, there is a ton of negative volition out there. So much so that they surround the city. And then there's that, you've got him bound and all of that. And then you move into the eternal state, and there's something, it's mentioned in chapter 21 into 22. But really, that's endless history or endless future. And the 1,000-year reign, I mean, most of eschatology occurs after the church age. So we just don't have a whole lot of information on it. A lot of the millennium issues are filled in with the Old Testament understanding, the prophecies in that regard. So if we want to reign with him, he promised the disciples thrones on which they would sit. And then we have to endure whatever it is we have to face in our niche, in living the Christian life, keeping our priorities straight and all that. And then in verse 12 now, if we refuse to endure, the simplest meaning of our ne'omai is to say no, is to refuse something. And to translate this as deny here, and this is where, you know, you have to get in to the subtleties of the language. I understand deny is a legitimate translation of this term, but that translation tends to put this in the same sort of ballpark as Peter's denial. And that's not it. Because if we refuse to endure, he will also refuse us. Well, Peter denied him publicly three times. Did he deny him? The answer is no, he did not. So that can't be what this means. I think it's very clear here from context, the endurance brings blessing. Failure to endure results in loss of blessing. And that's all the verse is teaching. Not loss of salvation, certainly. So we were, again, a good ways into this. I think we stopped with about point 34, talking about rewards that they may lose. Again, the direct denial of Jesus Christ to refuse people rewards they could have had. And this will be seen at the Bema Seat. So again, while the force of it here has to do with reigning with him, in verse 34, or point 34, it should be extended to include other forms of reward that the believer could have attained, but which he will be denied. And 35, this reinforces what is taught in other places in the Bible regarding the matter of faithfulness and divine good production, and the impact of these things on the future experience of the believer. And of course, everything begins in Bible class, 1 Corinthians 15. 58, if you don't have the knowledge, you're not applying it. You can't apply what you don't know. And if you don't know and you don't get it, then you remain ignorant, largely of the scriptures. Well, that is the lot of most all, sadly, fundamental organizations out there. I hadn't watched any religious TV in a long time, and I saw last night somebody was coming on. I used to watch back when I was first saved. He's out of Atlanta. Charles Stanley's his name. And I listened to him, and he had about a 20-minute sermon. Hardly mentioned the Bible during that time. Mentioned some verses. He would read verses. I don't know what they were studying. I couldn't tell in context where they were at in the scripture. So probably he wasn't studying anything. And so I listened of 20 minutes of rambling that said at the end of it, well, we need to be faithful. Okay, 20 minutes of rambling, I can say it right now. We need to be faithful. And it doesn't take 20 minutes of rambling to say that. I just hadn't watched any Christian television in a while, and it hasn't improved. It's just as bad or worse than it was back then. And he's at least orthodox. And that's the only reason I even turned him on or recorded it so I could watch it, is he's at least an orthodox fundamentalist Baptist. He's not going to get too weird theologically on you. He's not going to teach you the Bible, though, either. And he's had a ministry down there for, oh, God, he's had to have been there since the 60s or 70s. So probably 50 years. And I understand, okay, you get older, it gets harder, you know, these kinds of things happen. But he wasn't even making an attempt to teach any passage. And we just wander around in the Bible sort of aimlessly. I guess he thinks he's part of the Exodus generation, wandering in the wilderness. I'm just wandering around out here. Certainly we'll come across something. Just give me enough time. But no, and I'm shocked that the quality is so poor and that people think that this is acceptable. They will sit home and watch that. Oh, it's just horrible. Well, this reinforces, again, about the impact of these things on the future experience. But if you don't get the doctrine straight, if you're not in Bible class, you're not learning, you're not growing, you're not applying, don't kid yourself. Quit kidding yourself. So therefore, he says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, that there is reward coming and that God is faithful, and that if we believe God knows all things, there isn't anything that escapes his notice in terms of our applications and our understanding. Well, A, Jesus made it plain that there will be differences in rewards that come as the result of different levels of orientation, application, and faithfulness in this life. And realistically, when we talk about it, being faithful in Bible class, I mean, we're making it really hard on you, I know. I mean, it is demanding to have to give up 4 hours a week out of whatever it is we have. 24 times 7, 168. 4 out of 168. I believe that is a very, very, very small percentage of time. And people don't have that time to devote. But how much time do they waste on Facebook or TikTok or all those other apps that do nothing but waste time, frankly? I understand some of them were created so you could kind of keep in touch with your loved ones and relatives. Well, we had email. Do you really need Facebook? You have email, don't you? Hey, by the way, anybody here got a phone? I like it when people try it. Sometimes people say, well, you haven't called me a long time. Are your fingers broke? Do you not have a phone any longer? Can you not make a telephone call? I don't fall into that guilt stuff. I don't buy into it. You got time for what you think is important. That's true of everybody on the planet. And if they don't think this is important, well, we'll find out at the Bema seat, I guess. But by then, it's going to be too late. As much as you warn people and warn them, if they don't listen, they don't listen. Luke chapter 19, 12 through 26. I think that is our parable. We've looked at this one. We didn't deal with every little detail of it. But the nobleman who goes to a distant country represents the Lord, who has relocated to the third heaven, where he's going to receive the kingdom ultimately, and then return. And so he calls his slave and do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered those slaves to whom he had given the money to be called to him so that he might know what they'd done. The citizens who hated him represent the Jews in this. They reject the king. And they didn't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. In fact, probably still among Orthodox Jews, you probably don't want to mention his name. I don't think they're too keen on any of this. These represent believers here who are, during the time he's gone, which is largely the church age, these are the believers during the church age who have been entrusted with certain amount of the master's money in order to do business. And two of them do great. The first one said, your mina has made 10 minas more. The second one, everybody's got to be happy with 1,000% return, 500% return on the second one. I think anybody would take that. You like 500% on your stock market? Wouldn't that be good? You would never have to work. And another, the third one, of course, master, here is your mina, which I put away in a handkerchief. This is borderline stupid on top of everything else. The fact is, he told them, what did he say to them when he left? He said, do business with this until I come. This guy didn't do any business at all. Didn't make any application whatsoever. The question becomes, is this a slave represent an unbeliever? Or is this represent the Christian who doesn't think that doing all of this is all that important? I haven't really done it. We will get to this, though, because I plan on doing Luke next. So he said, you say I'm a tough guy. I'm hard to get along with. You can't trust me to be fair. Well, then that's the way I'm going to treat you. If that's the way you want to think of me, that's the way I will treat you. But he asked him point blank in verse 23, why did you not put my money in the bank? I would have at least had it back with interest. And so he says, take the mina away from him who has given it and give it to the one who has 10. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. Even in the parable, they're arguing with the Lord. I'm going to straighten him out. And I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away from him. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So this is a king who didn't tolerate any dissent out there. If we really had a king, as the people are claiming around the country, all dissent would be squashed. You just kill your enemies and take over. But we don't have that. But he had the king. He had the authority. So Paul teaches the same concept, point B here, in terms of the evaluation at the Bema Seat, which is true of those teaching, what is true of those teaching may well be applied to those who settle for inferior materials. Again, as we pointed out, the interpretation of this passage really applies first and foremost to pastors, to those who are building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, with whatever doctrines they are using. Again, some use gold, silver, and precious stones. Some people build out of inferior wood, hay, and straw. So I recognize I've read The Three Little Pigs. Those houses don't hold up. I learned that pretty early in life. The wood, the straw house, all that doesn't hold up very well. The doctrines, gold and silver, are sound doctrines of the faith that have been tested in the lives of believers throughout history, but particularly in the church age. Wood, hay, straw, human viewpoint, human traditions, even doctrines of demons they build with sometimes. And it's all going to be tested with fire. Fire is the agent of judgment, and the fire will test the quality. Now, this is important because some people, and I know this was sort of the fundamentalist approach that I had, was just keep them busy. Just keep them running around, because if they're busy doing stuff, well, one, there's likely they're not going to get into trouble spiritually and all of that. And the more busy they are, the more rewards they'll get. Maybe. See, it doesn't say the fire will test the quantity of each man's work. It says it's going to test the quality. And so just as you would build a house and you would want people that worked on that house to be quality workmen, God wants quality work inside his church. And that quality work is his own word. But again, teaching that is something, again, most churches are just not doing, which is sad. And this is how they're going to be judged. So if any man's work on which it remains, verse 14, he will receive a reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss, yet he himself will be saved. Yet so as through fire. So he's going to lose reward. He doesn't lose his soul. Again, this verse isn't teaching loss of salvation any more than the one in Timothy is. And it has to do, again, with rewards or loss of rewards. So some believers, point C, will receive great rewards, while others will suffer the loss of rewards due to failure to build with the proper material of sound doctrine. And the reality is, of course, when we come to Christ, we all come, when you're born again, you come into this as a baby. You have to grow up. And the only way that's accomplished is a systematic diet of the Word of God. Just as a physical child needs certain things to grow and thrive, proper food, obviously, proper sleep and rest, proper exercise, proper stimulation. You don't want to just put the baby in a bed and let him lay there and look at the ceiling all day. That doesn't stimulate the child at all. So I mean, obviously, if he's taking a nap, that's one thing. But to just leave a kid with nothing to do, he needs stimulation. And so this often starts with parents reading to their kids at night. That was one of the first places that starts when the child's old enough to get it. I mean, stimulate him in other ways. So D. John teaches the same fact that if believers are not faithful to the teachings they have received, there is the potential for loss of reward. 2 John 1:8. And it follows on the heels, as you might imagine, of a warning. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. This is not a small thing. There are the many and there are the few. And we're always going to be among the few. The truth is always going to be in the minority in the angelic conflict. It always has been. It always will be. If you're looking for cosmic approval of your doctrine, you're wasting your time. They're never going to approve of this. And most believers won't even approve of it. Again, I'm glad that people hear the gospel and get saved. That's great. But if that's as far as it goes for them, they're going to lose out big time long term. But it's better to be saved and not have anything, I guess, and still be in heaven. But that's a really poor way to look at things, I think. Sadly, I think many people do. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves. Why? Well, number one, there's a lot of deceivers out there selling you a bill of goods, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And of course, the implications are if you don't watch yourself, and you lose what we've accomplished, you're not going to receive a full reward. You will have reward, but at what level? And all of that, well, God will be perfectly fair. We know that he's not never unfair. He's not unjust. He would always execute justice and righteousness. Here, if you want the full reward, well, got to be careful about even who you listen to. That's part of the issue. So 36, several passages teach that faithfulness to the Lord will be rewarded with the supreme reward of the crown. Again, you have a number of crowns mentioned, like five of them. Are there five different crowns, or is this all a single crown viewed from different angles and all of that? Are there crowns? You know, see, I still have some issues with this. I've been studying this stuff for a long time, and I still don't know that anybody's really done a definitive work on this yet. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. James 1:12 talks about it. That one was called the crown of righteousness. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, of which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And again, keyed to the first one was loved his appearing. Second one, loved him. There's keys in here. Also, 1 Peter 5:4. This one's directed in context towards pastors, church leaders, shepherds. This command to shepherd the flock of God among you, and if you do it in the way that it is set forth here, when the chief shepherd appears, verse 4, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. But again, even the shepherding of the flock, they have it there according to the will of God. It's literal. There's no will of in there. I understand why they supplied it, but it's according to God, according to how God would shepherd. And we have plenty of things in the Bible that tell us what kind of shepherd he is. Psalm 23 is a famous one, part of it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. God provides for my needs. Then also Revelation 2:10. So here, the crown of glory. Here, a promise to the church. I got too far in there. Got off of my deal. The church at Smyrna. And by the way, that word Smyrna comes from the word, the same root as myrrh. And that was one of the things they used for, we wouldn't call it embalming or mummifying, but they treated dead bodies with it. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. They're mentioned, and then while 37, while that is a potential for all believers, the book of Revelation makes it plain that the link between the salvation adjustment and the reward of the crown for faithfulness is faithfulness and tenacity with respect to Bible doctrine. Revelation 3:11. And this is to the Philadelphia church. This is the only church out of the seven that didn't receive any kind of criticism or rebuke. Some of them really got nailed a lot. Ephesus was the next one. That's the first generation, the apostolic church. But he had an issue with them as well. But verse 10, because you have this church, you have kept the word of my perseverance. I will also keep you from the hour of testing. That term hour in the book of Revelation is generally technical for Daniel's 70th week. Daniel's 70th week, as we know, can be subdivided 3.5 years, two periods of 3.5 years, two periods of 42 months, two periods of 1260 days. But the hour, all of it, is 7 years. And that hour is coming upon the whole world. Nobody's going to escape it. Verse 10 there, let's see here. Yeah, I just wanted to check. He uses halos here, which I kind of figured from the way they translate it. It's the whole inhabited earth. And when it talks about the world, this particular form, here the noun oikoumene has to do with the inhabited world. That's going to come on we talk about the world, sometimes people are talking about the physical earth, the creation and all that. Here it's going to come upon the whole of the inhabitants of the world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. In the last days, I have seen more people walk away from the truth than I see come to it. I see people who have not held fast to what they have. And the fact is, they're going to pay a price for that, sadly, unless they get it together. And so I pray for those on my Lupe list, which again is way longer than my prayer list. I don't pray for them individually. I class them as a group. These are people who've walked away from the truth at some level. And what am I going to pray? God, make them come back? God doesn't, not going to do that. God's not going to manipulate volition. I just pray that if there's any chance, if there's any hope for them, that God will do what's necessary to get their attention and to restore them to where they need to be. They are losing out and are going to continue to lose out. That's just the way it is. So again, the idea here is if you don't hold fast, there's the potential that somebody's going to take your crown. There are people who actively will work against the believer. There's no doubt. And then 37, while that is a potential for all believers, Revelation makes it plain that the link between the salvation adjustment and the reward for the crown for faithfulness is tenacity and respect. If you're going to hang tough, you're going to have to hang tough, and it's going to be tested. You're going to have days where you don't want to do it. You're not going to have weeks, maybe. You have to fight through that. The Christian life, again, it would be nice if it was just a smooth upward incline, but it's not. We're all over the place. We have good weeks, good months, bad months. We want to try to minimize those things as much as we can and make sure that we have done the best we can do. So 38 here, the fact that this warning exists should confirm the reality that believers may experience this type of loss. Any suggestion that all believers will remain faithful and persevere is not consistent with the Bible or with human experience. You don't have to look around very long to see this is not true. That is the Calvinistic view, the perseverance of the saints. If you're a believer, you may go out and you may mess up, but at the end, you'll always come back. You'll always get it together. I don't think so. I don't see Paul when he talks about Demas abandoned me, having loved the present world. I didn't hear any hope in there that, he may come back. Now, and I think obviously he could. I think we could, but Paul doesn't mention it. And what I have observed, once people peel off from the truth and get comfortable with it, and it doesn't take them long to get comfortable with it. That's the sad reality. You can see a person, they start missing class, they're not consistent. Then it gets worse gradually, then it gets worse gradually, then they're gone. And they get more and more comfortable with not applying the doctrine. Not coming to class, not growing, not applying, frankly. And if they get comfortable with that, once you get comfortable, it's really easy to not get out of that. That's a trap. So 39, while the passage may appear daunting on the surface, and again, it depends on how you translate this here in 12. If you translate it, if we deny him, he will deny us, that paints it in the very worst picture and really would maybe suggest loss of salvation. But no, it's not what it's teaching. So it might seem to imply that Christ can ultimately deny a believer salvation. Such is not the case. And again, we would point to the example of Peter. Did Jesus disown him after Peter disowned Jesus? And clearly he did not. He gave Peter some time and space. I don't know. Obviously, they all saw him in a group, absent Doubting Thomas there, that first Sunday evening. They all saw him. Then he confronts Peter out there by the Sea of Galilee at the end of the Gospel of John and basically sort of, for lack of a better term, rehashes those three denials and gives him three chances to agree rather than deny. Although Peter was quite upset by it at the end. He got what was going on, I think. You say, well, why would the Lord rub his nose in it? Well, ask him. But he did, and he did it in front of the other disciples, so he's serious about it. But Peter ultimately recovered, and he still had trouble adjusting. I mean, you see Peter is still struggling with his Jewishness and God's inclusion of the Gentiles in all of this. In Acts chapter 10 there, when he's sent to the house of Cornelius. And then when he comes back to Jerusalem, he tells them, you know, God's made this pretty plain. And I saw it. And I wasn't necessarily inclined to do that. It wasn't as though Peter was chomping at the bit. Hey, send me out to the Gentiles. He was like any of the other Jews. He would have tended to avoid them. Well, the believer, point 40, cannot lose his salvation by any means. That's John chapter 6. Uh, 37 through 40. All that the Father gives to me. And here he uses a collective singular to encompass the mass of believers that have been allotted to Jesus. Well, number one, he recognizes first the Father gives them to him. All the Father gives me will come to me. And all the everyone who will believe, particularly in the church age, in our dispensation, anyone who's positive will ultimately believe and will come to him. And the one who comes to me, and then here he specifies it and makes it individual. There's this mass of believers, and he talks about that. But then he makes it personal and individual. But the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And I'm pretty sure there, I hadn't looked at it, but I suspect that's the double negative. I absolutely will not. Yeah, ume, it's the double negative in the Greek. So it's very emphatic. I will absolutely never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing. And the fact is, the Father can't foul this up, the Son can't foul it up, and we can't foul it up. That it is secure. But I raise it up on the last day. There he looks again at this as a block of believers, raising them all, and of course that will be at the rapture ultimately. Then he says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. These are unqualified statements. There isn't if. There's no if clauses. There's no hypotheticals in here. This is just a direct statement of fact. I will raise him up on the last day. Well, the Jews didn't like this. The Jews were grumbling. What a shock. Who could have seen that coming? So the believer cannot lose his salvation. Number one, because the Father and the Son have this all well in hand. Or have his salvation removed from him by some outside force. John chapter 10. 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Again, using the pastoral analogy. There's one shepherd, and they recognize that shepherd, the sheep do, and they follow him willingly. And I give eternal life to them. This is a great shepherd if he can give eternal life. And they will absolutely never, ever perish. I think once again he uses the double negative here. Well, I guess maybe he does. Whoops, that's the wrong verse. That's why I couldn't see it. I give eternal life to them. This one isn't. Yeah, it is. There's the double negative again. They absolutely will never, ever perish. It's an impossibility. This is the exactly what it means. And I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why? No one's stronger than Jesus. So my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Do you think you're stronger than God? I and the Father are one. And of course, this would include all creatures, male, female. This would include all angels. This includes every moral creature God's created. Nobody can change any of this. And then people say, well, yes, they won't. Satan can't take your salvation, but you can jump out of God's hand and then you're lost. One, why would you? that doesn't make any sense. But no, that's no more true. The double negatives here make this, it's absolutely impossible for this to happen. It's as strong as it can get in the Greek. Well, 41, in fact, the unfaithful believer who departs the straight and narrow for some unworthy lifestyle will not even lose the rewards he may have accrued before his departure from the faith. Hebrews 6:10, there was a time where it was taught that if you go into reversionism and return to your previous way of life, abandon doctrine, that you're going to lose everything you'd accomplished. Well, that's just not true. God is faithful, and this is where he transcends humans to infinity. And that we got that verse coming up, by the way, in 2 Timothy there. And even if we're unfaithful, he remains faithful because he cannot deny who he is. And so he's always faithful. Where we might write him off, we got to try to avoid that, writing people off. They may or may not make it, but we want them to. That's why we call it the Lupe list. We're sad that they don't. That's what that's all about. Hebrews 6:10, and he talks to him. He uses here an analogy, an agricultural analogy. And in verse 7, he starts it, "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful for those to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God." The ground, the earth, is a figure for volition. The drinking the rain is a figure for getting the rain that falls from above. This is the wisdom that comes from above. And you partake of that. James talks about it in terms of wisdom from above and wisdom from beneath. That there's two forms of wisdom. Well, this is the wisdom which comes from above, which often falls on it, indicates that God provides the proper nourishment and all, that he's never short on his end, that's for sure. And it brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled. Why is the ground tilled? Well, you're here to be a blessing to other people. We all are. And he receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, in other words, if the vegetation useful is divine good production, useful vegetation. But thorns and thistles, this is human viewpoint, this is works of the flesh, this is stuff that doesn't accomplish anything. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless. And close to being cursed. Well, yeah, if you got a piece of land and you're trying to grow crops on it and it never produces anything but junk, well, you're going to scorch it eventually, burn it down to the ground, and then start again. So it is worthless and close to being cursed, not cursed. The language of cursing is never, ever used to believers in the Bible. God does curse people, but not believers. If God curses you, you are cursed. But there's no coming back from that. And it ends up being burned. What? All that vegetation, that useless vegetation. That's what's taught in 1 Corinthians 3 there. The wood, hay, and straw is analogous here to useless vegetation. And it's going to be poof, gone. That production won't survive. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Now, and things that accompany salvation. Even though we're speaking in this way, for God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. He's aware of your applications, and we just want you to keep showing the same diligence. So to realize the full assurance of hope. The hope is what we've got laid up waiting for us. That's the reward, the full aspect of all of that until the end. And then 42, what he will be denied are those rewards he could have accrued, but did not because of his refusal to hold fast to the truth and to endure those things that come as a result of embracing the cause of the gospel. Luke 19, that's in that parable. We have looked at that. That's the parable of, I guess you had two faithful and one unfaithful in that whole scenario. That's the one, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. And so he loses out. This is just another way of saying that when it comes time for the rewards, he's going to lose out because he didn't comply with what he was supposed to. All right, well, I'm not going to dive into the doctrine. Let's just take our break now, and let's take about 15 minutes, and we'll pick up here at 20 till. And you have the doctrine of eternal security before you.